So I guess we can just open it up, and anything you would like to ask, I guess you can ask. Maybe you have some philosophical question. Perhaps you have some question relating to the culture and the rituals of Krishna consciousness and the practices. Perhaps you have some question about practical application, how it all acts out in real life. Perhaps you have some question about the world and what's going on and how Krishna consciousness relates to that. The philosophy of the Gita is so amazing that it connects to anything and everything. Even if you want to learn the best way to drive, the Gita teaches you how to do that, believe it or not. Maybe we'll explore that another time. But anything you want to answer can be contained within the Gita. Okay, Panchali, you're straight in there. Go for it.
Hare Krishna Prabhu. I'm not really sure if this is going to be a very silly question or not, but you've got to excuse me on that. So in the Gita life, so we have been Sankirtan Priya Prabhu has been teaching us about how our real existence or our real self or our real identity is our soul. And that is who we are, and that's what we belong to Godhead, but we've come to the material world because of our desires, etc. So when the soul is in its original state, what is the form of it? Does it have a gender, or does it go according to the five types of relationships that you can have with Krishna, like the neutral state or going up to the Madhurya state? So is that the real identity of the soul in the spiritual world, or as in the material world, does the because Radharani is in the feminine form, the gopis are in the feminine form, in the spiritual world, does masculinity and femininity exist?
It's a beautiful question. Thank you so much, Panchali. Yes, this material world is a reflection. Later on, you'll come to the 15th chapter of the Gita, and Krishna explains that there's a banyan tree, and the banyan tree is reflected on water, and you see a reflection of the banyan tree. So there can never be anything in the reflection that's not present in the original form of that thing. So you're absolutely right. In the spiritual world, there is gender, there are relationships, there are species of life, there are families, there are communities. There are probably even arguments in the spiritual world as well, but somehow or other, they're all spiritual. So everything is perfect, and everything has its pure form in the spiritual world. So, all species exist, all genders exist, all qualities exist, all experiences exist, but they exist in their pure form. But let me just add one extra thing to that, that although we do have different genders in the spiritual world, there is a word or a concept called ontology. Yeah, you may have heard of ontology. It means the theory of something's existence or the nature of something's existence. So ontologically, there is actually only one male, right? The Sanskrit word for male is purusha, and the Sanskrit word for female is prakriti. In these contexts, sometimes the word male and female is a little limiting, but Purusha means the source and Prakriti means the energy. And so, in another sense, in a higher ontological sense, there is only one Purusha, one source, which is the Supreme Lord, Krishna. And ontologically, we are all Prakriti, which is a feminine term. So even all the men on the call, all of us, we think, yeah, we're men. Ontologically, we're all actually female, because we're all the energy of Krishna connected in that way. So yes, we and just a slight refining of what you said. It's not that we have a soul. We are the soul.
Yeah.
We are. It's just a small thing, but just to remind yourself of that we are the soul and we have a body.
Yeah.
We are a soul and we have a body. It's kind of an important distinction, because in Judeo-Christian traditions, there's sometimes a concept that we have a soul, but actually we are the soul and we have a body. And what happens is, when we go back to the spiritual world, the soul assumes its original form. So each one of us have a svarup. Yeah, the Sanskrit word is svarup, S-V-A-R-U-P-A. Sva means your own, and rupa means form. So each one of us has our own form in the spiritual world. Mm-hmm. Is that okay?
Thank you very much. Yeah, thank you very much, Prabhu.
Thank you. Yeah, someone else would like to ask something. You can either put your hand up or you can unmute yourself as you like.
Hi, Sutapa Prabhu.
Ricky, nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you. I have a question around this came up, I think, a little bit in the debate on Sunday, around the modernization of maybe the religion or Hare Krishna, Krishna consciousness. So I'm vegan myself and see a lot of harm and pain caused to cows for dairy farming. Now, of course, in many practicing Hindus and people for Hare Krishna are consuming a lot of dairy and are vegetarian, but not really conscious of the pain and suffering caused to a lot of the animals. Do you think that as a group, as a consciousness, we should be raising a lot of awareness of that, because it's a big contributor. The dairy farm is a contribution to a lot of death and suffering for these animals.
Yeah, no, thank you. Thank you for raising this point. Within the Hare Krishna movement, we have our own arguments as well. And amongst the devotees of Krishna, in a loving way, they also have different opinions on this. And many devotees of Krishna within the ISKCON movement are vegans. And many are vegetarians. They have milk. But they, they may restrict where they get their milk from. So we have different categories of devotees who approach this. Let me just build a few foundational principles before we get into it more. The Vedic perspective explains that there's a natural relationship between the cows and the humans. It's a relationship of love. The cow is the mother. The cow provides, and milk is the miracle food. It's necessary. Now, some may come out with scientific research which proves something contrary, but then there is scientific research which would probably be contrary to that as well. So that's an ongoing debate. But from at least a Vedic perspective, and many scientific studies prove that milk is an essential part of human development. Now, so on that point, we're very, very clear that the need for dairy is critical. Now, the way in which dairy is produced in the world today there's nothing else to say except the fact that it's unacceptable. It has to stop. It has to change. And we have to be a part of that change. Now, there are different opinions on how ways in which we should approach this. So some devotees feel that they don't want to be part of it at all, and therefore they become what we call ahimsa vegans. So they become vegan in the sense that they don't take factory-produced kind of milk, but they will only take milk from cows which are protected lifelong. So that's one approach. Another approach is that devotees feel that because milk is so necessary, number one, because two, by taking the milk of cows, which are even unfortunately treated in that way, but by taking that milk and offering it to Krishna, at least there's some spiritual benefit for the cow, number two. And number three, by continuing in this way and then simultaneously trying to create more projects where we can actually have ahimsa milk available, where we can show cow protection, that's a more progressive way forward. So you know what a lot of devotees do now who have taken this option of continuing to drink factory produced milk, you know what they do? Like say, for example, tomorrow I go into Tesco and I buy, I don't know, 2 pounds of milk. Then what they'll do is for every liter or 2 liters or 2 pounds of milk that they buy, what they'll do is they'll set aside a percentage. They'll say like 40p or 50p, and they'll put that into a kind of fund. And every time they buy milk, they'll build up that fund, and then that fund will then be used to create farms, to create awareness, to create projects where we can actually have these models to show people a better way in which to interact with cows, and the proper way in which to interact cows. So I guess what I'm basically saying is that we have to make a change to the world. It's unacceptable. Along with how to make that change, different devotees have different approaches. And there could be an argument for being an ahimsa vegan, and there could be an argument for continuing to drink the milk, but simultaneously making a solution. So generally, those are the two avenues that we go down.
That's fantastic. Thanks. It's good to know that there's a strong awareness to it and solutions being offered. And I think the next step would be, how do we take that message to, you know, to everybody and, you know, to the wider community so that people start thinking about it as well?
Yeah, like tomorrow morning, we're having a meeting here at the manor, and top on the agenda is our Goshala. And when we created the Goshala, they call it in the papers, the Hilton for cows. So it was meant to be a really beautiful place for the cows, but actually it was meant to be more than that. It was meant to be a place where we can teach the principle of simple living, high thinking, harmony with animals, harmony with nature, and just living in a beautiful way, a natural way, a way in which there's no violence. And so we're really talking about how to do that now. And we want to really develop the Goshala here into a visitor center, an educational place where we can invite people from around the world to really understand that this is so important. If we don't live in harmony with nature, with Krishna's creation, then there will be problems in the world. And so, yeah, we're trying.
Excellent. Thank you,
Harika. And anyone on the call who's enthusiastic about it, get in touch with us and we can do something together for sure. Thank you, Ricky.
Hi, Krishna Sitapur Prabhu. I just wanted to ask a question on behalf of Rhea, who's not in the call, but I'm sure she'll watch back this recording. But she had a question, and I thought it was quite a good question. So I'll just ask it on behalf of her. So she's asking, how do we forgive people who have been unfair and hurtful to us? How do we stop dwelling and move on? Why is it so difficult to detach from this material world and relationships?
Forgiveness is one of the most. I was actually speaking to someone at lunchtime about. Ria's here. Okay, yeah, forgiveness. Yeah, forgiveness is one of the hardest qualities to imbibe in life, you know. What we have to understand very, very deeply is that the goal of life is not to remember all the terrible things that people have done to us. The goal of life is to remember how much love, how much grace, and how much mercy, and how much goodness has been in our life by Krishna's smiling touch in our life and by all the other wonderful people that we came across. What are we going to remember in our life? Are we going to remember all the negativity, all the terrible things, or are we going to remember all the wonderful love and grace and feel grateful for everything that did happen? The choice is ours. But one thing I can say for sure is if our minds and our hearts are hijacked with negativity, with bitterness, with feelings of enmity, grudges, then we'll have no space in our consciousness to really appreciate and be grateful for all the wonderful things that are happening around us at every moment. Before I answer the question, I'll just tell you a story. Nelson Mandela, who went to prison, who was treated so unfairly, on the day he left Rhode Island, he came out of the prison, and one of the Krishna devotees met him. Somehow they had that connection. So the devotee went to Nelson Mandela and he said, "Oh, I got a gift for you." And he gave him a Bhagavad Gita. And Nelson Mandela looked at the Gita and he said, no, I already got it. I got it. One of my friends in the prison cell we were in, he was a Hindu and he gave it to me. They said, "Wow, you read the Gita?" He said, "Yeah, I read it." And they said to Nelson Mandela, "What did you learn from the Gita?" And this was just literally when he had left the prison. Nelson Mandela looked at the devotee and he said, "What I learned from the Gita is that here I am, a free man, out of the prison cell, out of captivity, free to roam the world. But the Gita taught me that if I still have bitterness, if I still hold grudges, if I still have enmity towards others, then although I'm a free man, I will be imprisoned by my own emotions." And it was such a powerful realization, because actually, when we fail to forgive, we become the prisoners of our own emotions. But how do you forgive? Easy to say, difficult to do, because things people say run deep. Let me share with you that knowledge of spiritual life, knowledge of the Gita, is the special thing that gives you an edge when you want to learn to forgive. And I'll tell you why. When you have spiritual knowledge, you begin to look at life completely differently. And specifically, you look at three things very, very differently. You look at yourself differently, you look at others differently, and you look at God differently. I'll explain what I mean. Through the lens of the Gita, when you look at yourself, you realize whatever I'm going through, it was something to do with me. It's not just other people. Whatever I go through has a connection to something I did in the past, and whatever I'm going through is impregnated with a lesson to evolve, edify, and elevate my own consciousness. So because we got this higher concept of ourselves, we realize it's not just about the other person, it's about me, right? The second thing is, through the lens of the Gita, you look at others and you realize these are all actually pure souls, but they've been overcome by illusion. They've been overcome by greed, anger, lust, envy, and therefore they're acting in uncharacteristic ways. In the Christian theology, it says, hate the disease, not the diseased. And so with Krishna conscious philosophy, not only do you look at yourself differently, you look at others differently. And not only do you look at others differently, you look at God differently, because you realize Krishna is my best friend. And whatever's happening in life, if my best friend is allowing it to happen, it must mean that there's something good that's meant to come from it. So now, Ria, if someone does something to you, which is painful, which is hurtful, which is difficult, first thing is look at yourself and say, I have some part to play in this. It's something to do with me as well. Look at them and say, it's not them. It's just them covered by material qualities. And then look up and say, you know what? Krishna is watching over the whole thing and he's letting it happen, which means there must be something good to come from it. And when you have that bigger scope, then you're able to say, you know what? I can move on. Shall I tell you the level of forgiveness that you can reach if you digest this? Think about Vasudeva and Devaki, the mother and father of Krishna. Devaki's six children were all killed by Kamsa. But there was a moment later on when they thought that Kamsa had changed. And you know what? Vasudeva and Devaki were ready. They were ready to forgive him. They were ready to just say, okay, let bygones be bygones. It's amazing, the level of forgiveness. So I'll say one final thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't mean you forget the lesson that you're supposed to learn, right? So forgiveness doesn't just mean that you tell everyone, yeah, it's okay, anyway, and just move on. No, you have to learn. You have to evolve. You have to become, practical lessons you learn from situations. But in your heart, you never hold anything because you know there's a higher reason why this is happening. Yeah? Does that help? You can also unmute yourself if you want to ask a follow-up question.
Thank you, Prabhu. That was excellent. You really opened my eye this evening after a long time. I think I've got some vision now. So I really appreciate that. Thank you so much.
Yes, forgiveness is an amazing thing. I'd love one day just to talk about forgiveness. They say one who can apologize is the bravest. One who can forget is the strongest, but one who can forgive is the happiest. So we should know for sure in our life, if we're not able to forgive, we won't be able to tap into real happiness in life.
Thank you.
Thank you. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. All right. So, my God, there's 21 messages on the chat. I don't know, someone's got to field these questions because I can't, difficult for me to look at. Yeah,
that's okay, Prabhuji. These are some of the questions that we had in the past.
Oh, okay.
That were already been...
These are from your previous Gita Live sessions.
No. So when we said that, you were coming on and then some devotees took the initiative to actually set some questions were previously put through and we didn't get to sort of come through. So...
Okay, so what I'll do now is I've been giving quite long answers, I think. So I'll just go a little quick fire now. Is that better, okay. Yeah?
Sure. So the first question is where we have from Sujata is around the rituals that we perform, like, pouring of ghee and milk and all the other foodstuffs that we do with Abhishek and all the aspects that we do within many, many temples around the world. She says that it's kind of like clashes with her Jain upbringing. Now, just for information, Sutta Prabhu was also brought up in a Jain family. And so one of the key aspects of that upbringing is that not wasting of food, etc. Especially when we have seen so many people go without and are living on the streets, especially in India. So that's sort of one of the questions, what can we do to perhaps... look at different alternatives. What are the key messages around those, Abhishek? And why is it perceived that there's so much waste? I think that's really the crux.
It's a great question. Yeah. Thank you so much. This is a great question. All right. So why are we here? There's I've actually seen it before. Like you can go into a temple and there are sometimes beggars at the gate of the temple, and then you go in the temple and then there's all these substances being poured over the deities and you think hang on, there's a disconnect here, right? Okay, let me say a few things on this. The first thing is pouring milk and yoga over the deities is not the only thing that we do from morning to evening. We also do have incredible numbers of philanthropic programs. If you do a Google search on midday meals, this is an initiative by ISKCON. I don't know, maybe someone knows the number, something 2 million meals a week or something, loads basically. Yeah, so we have the largest, ISKCON has the largest food relief organization in the world. We have schools that we're building. We have farm projects. I was just on the phone the other week to one devotee who in India does tribal care. So they go around India and all the tribes that, you know, are lacking in medical care and other such things, they assist. So just to kind of contextualize it, that this is not the only thing we do. We do also do many, many other, let's say, practical things to kind of make a change in the world. Yes, okay, Sutapa, that's nice. But still, tell me, why do you, you could spend extra money and all of that stuff. Why this? See, one thing is it's important to understand first, before we look at the rituals, why do we worship the deity? Yeah. Actually, let me share. Can I share my screen? Oh, I can share my screen. Okay, let me share with a verse with you, because this is quite interesting and it might help you to kind of appreciate a little bit more why we worship the deity. Yeah. 2:39. Okay, so this is from the Bhagavatam and it's explaining why the worship of deities was introduced into the world. Yeah. So this is an ancient verse from the Bhagavatam. Drishtva tesham mitho nrinam avagyanat matan ripa treta dishu harer archa kriyayai kavibi krita. This is very interesting. Yeah. See if you can make the link. My dear king, when great sages and saintly persons saw mutually disrespectful dealings at the beginning of Treta Yuga, deity worship in the temple was introduced with all paraphernalia, right? Just think about this for a second. This is very, very interesting. If anyone ever asks you, why was deity worship introduced? This is the answer. When saintly persons saw mutually disrespectful dealings at the beginning of Treta Yuga, deity worship in the temple was introduced with all paraphernalia. So now, the next question is, mutually disrespectful dealings, deity worship, where's the connection? How does worshipping a deity solve the problem of mutually disrespectful dealings? And we could go deep into that, but this is the essence of it. When we worship the deity, what we're basically doing is developing spiritual vision. We're refining our consciousness to connect with a personal God in a very personal way. When you connect to a personal God in a personal way, then your vision of God expands. And when your vision of God expands, then not only do you see that God in the deity, but you begin to see God within every single living entity. And when you see God within every single living entity, could you ever have any disrespectful dealings with any living entity? Right? So the idea is, Krishna again says this in the Bhagavad Gita, Vidya Vinaya Shampane Brahmane Gavihastini Sunni Chaiva Svapa Kecha Pandita Samadarshina. Krishna says, the great saintly people, they see with equal vision a learned and gentle brahmana, a cow, an elephant, a dog, and a dog eater, because they see God within each one of them. So what we're basically doing by deity worship is something very, very subtle. We're actually trying to deal with Krishna in a very, very personal way so that we can actually develop spiritual vision, which will then spill over so that we can see spirituality within everyone. So actually, what we're doing by deity worship is we're actually getting to the root of the issues in the world. Because by developing spiritual vision, you'll find that then you overcome problems of greed, you come overcome problems of anger, of division, of mine and yours, of bodily discrimination, all of these things go. But we're developing that spiritual vision and simultaneously we're doing something practical for the world. Both must go side by side. Now, Sujata's there, ready to...
I'm ready.
Okay, let me just say a few more things, Sujata. Give me a chance. Now, the next thing you're going to say is, why do we need? Krishna says, patram pushpam phalam toyam. Give me one leaf, one flower, one fruit. So Krishna's happy with one fruit. So why don't you just give him one fruit? Why are you giving him 200 pounds of milk? Right? That's the next question someone may ask. It's love. Why? All of us have a family here, right? Would you buy your mom for her birthday a wonderful t-shirt from the pound shop? Wonderful. Here, mom, it's your birthday. Wonderful t-shirt for you from the pound shop. Don't worry, I'm spending all the rest on charity. We don't do that because there's love. Because there's certain amount of connection that you're trying to establish there. So similarly, yes, Krishna actually doesn't need all of these things. Krishna, but it's for us to give the best to Krishna. We need to give it to Krishna so that we can understand that Krishna is God. I have a relationship with him. And by developing this spiritual connection, this spiritual vision, it then has an effect in the entire world. And that's why we worship the deity with opulence. Okay, please.
Well, I think the reason I brought this question up is because on Monday, I supply teach and I went to Krishna Avanti School on Monday, and they had a celebration going on for Gaura Purima. And I was kind of glad it was me that had gone there as a supplier and not any other random person from outside, because every single class was pouring this little mango milkshake concoction on the deities, which was lovely. But as Ricky said, I'm practically vegan. I'm not going to lie, Ricky, cheese is still my little downfall. And standing there watching jugs of milkshake being poured on these deities, I just thought there's just such a disconnect here for me, because there is cruelty in the way this milk is taken from the cows. I understand your point. I'm not talking specifically about deity worship, but it's this whole aspect of pouring milk and ghee and the cruelty that goes on with the animals that these products are taken from. And I just don't agree that it's sending out the right message to the children. I understand what you're saying. And I thought, I came home and told my husband about it. And I said, if that had been some random English person that had just turned up to do a supply morning, they would have been like, what the hell? These people are just pouring this stuff all over. There just feels like a real disconnect between the two. I understand what you're saying about showing your love, giving the best. But I don't know if taking something from an animal that's, you know, intensely farmed and factory farmed to produce this milk, pouring it over the deities, is necessarily the best way to go about doing this. And I've seen so much. I lived in India. I've seen so much wastage in the temples. And like you said, you know, that disconnect between people out on the streets and this. And I just think I understand all the work that ISKCON does. I know about this. My family's been involved with the temple for years. So it's not that I'm saying that you don't do it, but it's just these kinds of things. And it's not just with ISKCON, it's just generally I've seen in India pouring of the food and this, and it just doesn't sit right. I just don't know if it's giving out the right message.
Yeah, no, thank you. I appreciate that. I think the spirit plus the ritual makes something spiritual. That's what we often say. So I think anyone who just sees the ritual will just think, this is crazy, this is out of the world, that's natural. And it's not just with deity worship, it's with so many things, you know. I would say the answer is not to try and hide it or not to try and stop it, but actually to educate and to elevate people's understanding, as we're trying to do here, about why we do it. The second thing I would say is that it does look like there's a disconnect if we simply see it on a from the immediate, let's say, material vision of it. What we must understand is that there's a higher spiritual thing going on here. As I mentioned, the animals which are offering their milk to Krishna in that way for Krishna's pleasure, they get spiritual benefit. That doesn't mean we can just say like, oh, doesn't matter, like all the cows are getting spiritual benefit, therefore it doesn't matter that they've been under so much pain. That's not what we're saying. We need to stop that. However, if we can offer that milk to Krishna. That's what the cow can offer to Krishna. And that's glorious, for the cow is able to have that spiritual benefit. Again, we shouldn't become complacent because of that argument and just say, well, it doesn't matter that the cows are suffering because the milk's going to Krishna, so they're going, you know, back to Krishna anyway. No, that's not the conclusion. But the conclusion is that, yes, there is some spiritual benefit that's going on for the cow. And there's some spiritual benefit that's going on for us, because we're giving the best to Krishna. We're giving Krishna what he likes. And therefore, we're developing a personal relationship with Krishna. You see, this point is very, very subtle. And this is not to put anyone else down, but what we're really trying to do in Krishna consciousness is develop a very, very personal relationship with Krishna. The Bhagavad Gita is not a book which is meant to make you believe in God. The Bhagavad Gita is a book which is meant to equip you with the tools and practices to perceive God's presence at every moment in your life. In other words, the Bhagavad Gita is something that's meant to bring you face to face with Krishna in a very, very personal way, right? And therefore, worshipping the deity in a very personal way is a very, very important part of that. And like, I don't know if anyone here ever noticed it, but when I was always with devotees of Krishna, when I first started coming to the temple, one thing fascinated me, that they would just talk about Krishna like as though he was just like right there by their side all the time. Like, oh yeah, Krishna arranged that. Like, Krishna's playing a trick on us. Like, oh yeah, Krishna, I wonder why he's doing that. And they used to make all these statements, and how it blew my mind, because I was like, God? Like, yeah, God's there, but he's a distant God and he's up there and we're here. And for the first time, I realized Krishna consciousness is about perceiving God in a personal way here and now. That's the special gift of Krishna consciousness. And therefore, by worshipping Krishna in a very personal way, it brings that relationship. And I'll say one final thing on this. If we still feel within our hearts that we're unable to do those rituals because we feel all of that resource should be used in a more practical way to serve others, you know what I would say? If you're actually going to take all of that resource and really use it for others, Krishna will be just as pleased with you. Krishna's not going to be like, yo, Sujata, where's my Abhishek here? You know, like, if you say, no, Krishna, I didn't give you an Abhishek. I'm going to serve all your souls out there so that they, you know, they can come closer to you, or they can, you know, Krishna will be very happy. So it's all personal. Krishna consciousness is personal. It can't be reduced to a ritual. So even in certain aspects of Krishna consciousness, like I said, veganism, some devotees will drink factory-produced milk. Some devotees won't. It's not stereotyped. Within Krishna consciousness, you find your expression and your way to connect with Krishna in a way that sits appropriately with you. However, we do have to be aware that often when we look at things in spiritual life, we can look at them from a practical, immediate level, but there is also another dimension that's going on in that activity. And only when we're able to understand and experience both levels can we appreciate that activity in its totality. So we should just be aware of that. But within it, find your personal expression, find what sits well with you as an individual. I hope that helps somehow.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sita Prabhu. I have another question from Puja Mataji. It's a different line of questions. We'll come back to some other questions by Sujata shortly. And okay, so Pratibha Mataji, also known as Puja Mataji, asks about sannyas. And question about sannyas is like, okay, once somebody has taken sannyas, can they find that they may have some desires unfulfilled? And they feel that they need to return back to that previous state, maybe the Grihastha ashram or maybe the Vanaprastha ashram. Has that happened? Does that happen on a regular basis? I mean, what's the deal around
that? Do I need to give some background to this question? Have you discussed Varanashram and the four ashramas?
We have discussed that, yes.
Okay. So as you all know, there are four ashramas, Brahmacharya, Grihastha, Vanaprastha, and Sannyas. So the question here is that once you take sannyas, if you find out you still have unfulfilled desires, can you become a Grihastha again? So there are two answers to that. One is that there is a cultural norm, right? And the cultural norm is that once you take sannyas, sannyas is considered social death. So it means turning away from all aspects of social integration and completely focusing on your own spiritual connection with God and with others, but in a purely spiritual way. So the cultural norm is that once someone has taken sannyas or takes the vow of sannyas, the vow of sannyas is known as the final vow. After you take the vow of sannyas, there's no other vow to take after that. It's the final vow. And therefore, it's considered to be the conclusion. And therefore, after you do a conclusion, you can't open it up again, culturally. You know, that's the system. Yeah. However, in reality, Srila Prabhupada in his own life often gave sannyas to certain individuals. And later on, when it was found that they could not maintain that life for whatever reason it may be, Srila Prabhupada in his broad-mindedness and in his great flexibility as a great spiritual teacher allowed the sannyasis and facilitated them to get married again and continue on in Krishna consciousness. And so that was really Srila Prabhupada's genius and his broad-mindedness. So can a sannyasi go back? Culturally, no. Practically, if it's absolutely required, then ultimately what can be done? We have to continue on in spiritual life. And it's kind of similar to what I was saying to Sujata, that you know, there may be a system, there may be a certain way of doing things, but in practicality, there may sometimes be an adjustment for a higher principle. Yeah?
Thank you, Prabhu. A very nice response. Okay, now I know Prerna Mataji was here. She's still here. She had a question. Prerna Mataji, do you have to have her question? Because I can't see the question on here.
No, I don't have the question, but she asked if she could ask.
Hello.
Oh, hi. Hello. You're there.
Hi, thank you. So my question is about the soul and reincarnation versus moksha. You know, we've talked about in our study so far that, you know, when the soul leaves the body, it finds another body and it continues the journey like that. And I often wonder about people who have left their bodies in my particular family, my mother, my grandmother. I sometimes see their traits in the younger generation that have come since. And I think that maybe their spirit is living in them. But a part of me also feels that they were very spiritual people, like my grandmother, who was actually born on Sri Krishna Janmashtami, and she was taken on Sri Krishna Janmashtami. She was a a very big devotee. And has she gone to that land of moksha where she's living in this total spiritual world? Or is her soul evolving? Does that make sense?
No, it's a very wonderful question. Where does the soul go? Does the soul come back into the similar situations with similar people? Prerna, what can we say? The possibilities are endless. Sometimes souls can come back to the same families, the same communities, as a generation down and continue functioning. Sometimes the souls will go back to the spiritual world. It all really depends upon our desires. It depends upon our karma. And ultimately, it depends on Krishna's will, which is going. I tell you an amazing story. The Times of India told this story, right? This is like some years ago, like 10 years ago or something. The first time in history where someone was a witness in their own murder trial. Get this. Someone gets murdered, right? The police are looking around trying to figure out, like, who is it? What happened? Who was the accomplice? Who committed the crime? They can't figure it out. 20 years later, someone comes to the police station and says, you know what? I was the person who got murdered. And I remember who killed me. They're like, what are you talking about? He says, no, I know who killed me. So then he begins saying, it was this person in this situation with these people around them, and this is how they did it. And you know what? The police go and investigate, and everything fits together. You know, this can only happen in India. Only in India. And then they go to the court, and there's a whole case. And then this person comes up as a witness and says, this person committed the crime because I was the person they killed. I'm reincarnated as a different person now. And that was the first time in history when someone was a witness in their own murder trial. So where souls come back to and how souls are floating in this world and their destinations, the sky's the limit. Anything could happen. Anything could happen. Thank you, Thambriya. You make a Bollywood movie out of it.
There are actually movies out like that. That actually
this has... This is a true story. No, in the Times of India, you can search it on the internet.
Definitely. There is a similar question with regards... Oh, sorry.
Okay, Prerna wants to ask something in follow-up.
Sorry, just a follow-up question on moksha then.
Okay, yeah.
What is it and where is it? And
at the beginning of this talk, Panchali asked a question about the spiritual world. So when we talk about moksha, moksha means to go back to the spiritual world. So the spiritual world is our true home. It's our original home. The spiritual world is every step is a dance. Every word is a song. Every act is an act of love. All trees yield whatever fruits you want, and everything is driven by love. It's the best place. It's called Vaikuntha, the place where there's no anxiety. So moksha means, or going back to Krishna means, to go back to that spiritual world. And Krishna says in the Gita, yad gatva nanivartante. Once you go to that place, you don't come back here again. So
that's the goal.
Yeah, put that one on your holiday destination, you know. Then you won't have to come back for Monday mornings, for mortgages and all such other email wars and Facebook arguments and so on and so forth. Yeah. Thank you, Prerna.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sutapa. So we have another question related to the soul. That's from Sujata Mataji, with regards to the planning of the soul. So it says, do souls take part in their soul planning once they leave here, or is that totally a discretion of the higher beings? What about the learning of our soul, who chooses to do and have, are there soul groups? Do we not reflect on the learning that has been happened in this life, perhaps in the previous lives? Do we have an active part to play in the planning of our next life or the chosen destination that has been applied for us? So is there a committee that meets with us in terms of planning?
Can I just add a little bit to why I've asked this question? Because I've been reading an interesting book called Your Soul's Plan, where, again, it's a little bit like the story you just told, where people have actually been able to go back and work with mediums and channels who've been able to tap into the planning, as it were, many, many, many different contexts. People who've come back and chosen to be disabled, people who've come back and chosen to be alcoholic, people who've come back and chosen to have a number of people dying in their lives. And the message from that was that there's a very active part that gets played with, you know, many, many souls. Like, looking back, it's not like a punishment, but it's more like a, this is what I needed to learn, or these were the things that I was still very much attached to. This is the thing that I didn't quite get right. And so I want to actively come back and put myself in this situation to kind of balance it out. It's a fascinating book. It was actually recommended by somebody who does come to the temple. It's been a really difficult read, but it really got my brain ticking and thinking, well, you know, because you get soul groups, and some of these people in this book were saying, well, yeah, in another life I was actually, you know, they might have been a husband and wife, and said, well, actually I was your daughter in this life, or you were my mother in this life. And then you see sort of patterns going through in some families, don't you? Like, I was reflecting on this with our extended family, and I was like, God, there's this one family where there's been lots of people that have been killed and murdered, you know, there's this one family there's been a lot of mental health issues. Or thinking about it on a world level, you know, you've got a group of people who went through the Holocaust, you've got a group of people who went through slavery, you've got a group of people. So this is why I was wondering, is there sort of active planning, or are we at the mercy of?
Thank you.
I'm just asking.
Yeah, it's a great question. Well, the way the Gita describes it is like this. The soul desires, the super soul sanctions, and then material nature facilitates. So that's the basic schema of how it happens. We're involved in our future in the sense that we cultivate certain desires and that we commit certain activities. We have a certain karmic account. And based on our karma and based on our desires, Krishna then looks at it, and then Krishna works out the best situation to put us into it. So we're not actively involved in that sense at the time of decision making, but we are involved in the sense that it's our desires and our activities in this life that will ultimately, determine where we go. Now, there is a caveat to that. Highly evolved spiritual personalities who have perfect intelligence, they may well plan their descent to this world, but they are very, very unique persons who have come here for a mission. They've come here to uplift the world, so they are different. But for most, you know, 99.99% of souls that are coming into this world for further evolution of consciousness, they are not actively involved in their planning. However, you're correct that many souls will, like, say, for example, you mentioned like a disaster, for example, that many souls have to go through one thing. So the way that it's often planned by Krishna is there can be things like collective karma, where souls that have to go through a certain experience are all, by material nature's arrangement, placed in a certain place at a certain time in order to experience their karma collectively through a natural disaster, for example. Or you find that when they cultivate certain types of mentalities and desires, that they naturally gravitate towards families or situations where those desires are very, very similar, because it then suits them to carry on in that vein. So there may be some element of that, but in the sense of a soul at the time of death, or after death, planning their next birth, that's not mentioned in the Bhagavad Gita. Not only for very, very elevated souls. Hare Krishna. Thank you.
Thank you, Sri Prabhu. Okay, so we have one more question from Puja Mataji, Patiba Mataji. And this is with regards to, let me pick the right one here. It's with regards to intelligence. And obviously we've said in our course that the mind cannot be trusted, but the question then is, okay, well, can the intelligence be trusted and always trusted?
Yeah, well, Krishna explains in the Gita, let me just see if I can bring up the verse. Just bring up the verse for you. So this is a verse from the third chapter, text number 40. Krishna says, Indriyani mano buddhir asya dhishthana muchyate etir vimo hayate isha jnanam avritya dehinam. The senses, the mind, and the intelligence are the sitting places of lust. Through them, lust covers the real knowledge of the living entity and bewilders him or her. Can we trust our mind? No. Can we trust our intelligence? No. Can we trust the pushings of our senses? No, because lust sits in all three of them. Lust sits in the senses, lust sits in the mind, and lust sits in the intelligence. So what hope is there then, one may say? The hope is that what we try to do is we try to spiritualize the senses, the mind, and the intelligence. We spiritualize the senses by engaging the senses in different activities which purify and which regulate the senses. We purify the mind by chanting Hare Krishna, by cleaning the dust off the mind. And we purify the intelligence by studying books, studying Shastra. So the question is, can we trust our intelligence? We trust our intelligence when we reference it with spiritual statements from Shastra. Shastra or scripture is a guidance. Because often our intelligence, if it's some of the most intelligent people in the world did the most destructive things in the world, you may have noticed. Can you trust your intelligence? I mean, intelligence can be misused, right? Therefore, intelligence must be purified. Intelligence must be spiritualized. And intelligence and the way we use our intelligence should always be referenced with scripture. That's why what you're doing in the Gita life is so powerful. It's so powerful because what you're basically doing is you're giving a reference point for your intelligence to check that your intelligence is going to lead you in the right way. And we take that support. Ultimately, all of this knowledge that we're learning is already within us. But the problem is it's covered by lust. And therefore, at the moment, externally, we have to learn it, guide our life. And as we externally guide our life in a progressive way, a spiritual way, then ultimately, all of these things that you're learning in the Gita, it just comes naturally to you. Once the lust has disappeared from the intelligence, mind, and senses. Until that time happens, we try to reference it always and take guidance from what we talk in Shastra, Guru, Sadhu, Shastra. Yeah, the saintly people, the teachers, and the scriptures, like that. Okay.
Thank you. I think, Ricky Prabhu, you had a question about Vedic meditation and Hare Krishna meditation.
Yes, I just wanted to understand I don't know if you heard of the, there's an organization called TM Meditation, which is just Transcendental Meditation. And I've been on one of the courses, a lot of my friends have, and essentially you're given a mantra to meditate on. And I just wanted to know, is there any reference to that in Srimad Bhagavatam or anywhere else? Because in essence, it's Vedic in nature, I believe, or so they say it is. And it's essentially a word like Krishna, in some like a two-syllable word. I just wondered if there was any link between that and the japa meditations that we do at all.
Thank you. Yes, there are. Mantras are various. Mantras are varied. There are many mantras in the Vedic scriptures. In fact, there's a famous verse which says, Nam Nam Akari Bahuda Nijasarva Shaktish, that Krishna has many, many names. There are many mantras, and within each one of these, all the Shakti, the power, is available. So yes, there are mantras, many mantras. Once we were out chanting on the street in Edinburgh, and it was like raining, and this person came up to us and he goes, I love you guys. You guys are like amazing. Like whether it's rain or shine, you guys are always singing, you're always dancing, you're always happy. But you know what? I just got one question for you guys. Don't you guys have any new songs? I was trying to explain to him about the Maha Mantra. Okay, so of all mantras in the Kali Yuga that we're living in now, the Maha Mantra is said to be like the kind of like the source of all mantras. It has the power, is contained within the Maha Mantra. By chanting Krishna's names, because Krishna is the source of all incarnations, by chanting Krishna's names, all other mantras and all other types of homage and respect and worship are contained within that. So that's why we chant the Maha Mantra. But if you chant other mantras, it's not that you won't get benefit. Of course you'll get benefit. But now, Ricky, let me tell you one other thing. Along with mantras, you have to do other things in order for the mantra to have an effect. A mantra is like a medicine. Tomorrow, if you take medicine, but you don't follow all the other directives that the doctor gives to you, then the efficacy of that medicine will be limited. So similarly, so many people can chant so many mantras, but if they don't also live the lifestyle, if they don't relate to the world, relate to people in the right way, if they don't follow appropriate lifestyle, if they don't avoid certain behaviors which will block or cover their spiritual consciousness, then the efficacy of that mantra will be limited, right? Like nowadays, people do yoga, right? Like asanas and pranayam, isn't it? But asanas and pranayam, did you know, Ricky? Asanas and pranayam are steps number 3 and 4 of Ashtanga yoga. But you know what steps number 1 and 2 of Ashtanga yoga are? Yama and niyama. And yama means lifestyle, habits, and character that you should develop. And niyama means lifestyle, habits, and character that you should avoid. Sorry, other way around. Yama is what you avoid and niyama is what you do. But people do asanas and pranayam, but they don't follow yama and niyama. Yeah. So what will you get? Okay, maybe, you know, you might fit into your favorite clothes that you want to lose a bit of weight. I mean, more than that, what you will get? If you want spiritual elevation, see, people chant a mantra and then they say, oh, I feel very peaceful. I feel the mind. Brilliant. We're not saying you will get. But Krishna consciousness is not just meant to give you peace. Peace is nice. We want some peace, definitely. But Krishna consciousness is meant to give you ecstasy. It's meant to connect you with God. It's meant to fill your heart with love. It's meant to give you the widest and most amazing picture of the spiritual reality. That's the potential of a mantra. So people do asanas, pranayam, chant mantras, but they're not you. It's like, say for example, I have this iPhone and then I use it as like a, you know, like the thing you put in a door to make sure the door doesn't close. It's like, it works, right? It's going to work. It's going to block the door. You're like, this is a £200 iPhone. Are you going to use it as a door stopper? you idiot, there's a much better use of this thing. So it's like that. People use mantras, they use, but if you don't follow the other things, you will only get limited. Yeah.
Very good. Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Thank you, Prabhu.
7:57. You can let me know when this Zoom call is going to self-destruct.
Thank you. Very nice responses. Somebody else have a... Okay,
so Jack. I was going to say, because I've had this question like going on for quite a few weeks, and I've wanted to try and squeeze it in. So this isn't just about Krishna consciousness. This is just an eternal question I've always had. And I know people have tried to kind of answer it, but I'm kind of wanted a little bit more. So here's the thing. Why were the souls created in the first place? Why were they released? I know there was one answer given a few weeks ago, which was because we've got free choice. Somebody else said there was like a just one jealous glance given. But my whole thing is the great creator, Krishna, whatever you want to call it, him, her, whatever you believe, right? It decided, he decided, right? And then it's like, oh, you've made this choice. So now I'm going to create this playground. And it feels a little bit like, well, sometimes it feels a bit like you're setting us up to fail. And I sent this question to Sangeeta Brihada, but I gave him the example. I said, it's like putting a kid in a pick and mix shop and then expecting them to be like, no, it's okay, I'm not going to look at this, I'm going to turn back and come to you. It's like you've created that setup. The souls have come from you, they're a part of you. Like, what's the point? Why did you do this? Why did you set this system up? And then why have you set up this playground where it's so difficult to then turn away from it? And you're the creator of that playground. Yeah, and then the other thing attached, no, to, the other thing attached, the other thing, the other thing attached to that as well was, I've read some schools of thought where they say all of this is so that the creator can actually experience itself, because everything is perfection. And in order to appreciate that perfection, you need to have a contrast. Because when you come away from that contrast, you're just back in that all-pervading, loving perfection. So this is the thing that's always got me. I still can't get my head around it. Sometimes I sit there, I'm like, really, God? Like, seriously?
I would love to answer this question, but it's 7:59.
I know. See, this is what happens every single week. It never gets answered.
All right. Well, I mean, I don't know if I'm going to be able to satisfactorily answer this for you, because it's to some extent an inconceivable point. But let me say a few things. The first thing is, the Bhagavad Gita actually doesn't believe in creationism, that the Lord didn't create this world. Did you know that? We actually created the world, and the Lord, by our desire to have it, and the Lord facilitated it. So it's just a subtle point. It's not like Krishna like said like, oh, by the way, look at it, look at this world, you know, there's another thing there, and then we decided to go. No, it was in our mind, there was a thought. So Krishna had to think like, okay, I got to figure out some kind of place where this thought can be facilitated, and then he created the world, right? It's just a small thing you should be aware of, that in Krishna consciousness, we're not creationists. Krishna doesn't create this material world. We are the original instigators of the world by our desire, because Krishna wants to ultimately fulfill whatever we want to experience. Okay, so your next question then is, but why would we even want to go away? Why would we be jealous? Why? I mean, in the spiritual world, you just gave this beautiful explanation. Every step is a dance. Every word is a song. It's all love. And I mean, why would anyone ever want to leave such a place, right? And that's the point, that it's not that we're dissatisfied there, but it's just that there's curiosity. And curiosity killed the cat. And then the next question will be, but why is there curiosity? Curiosity means there's some level of dissatisfaction. So we could keep going by an infinite regress all the way back. But now I'm just going to share one other point with you which may help you to understand why this whole thing is so inconceivable, right? Can you give me 3 minutes to do that? Okay. I'm just going to share with you a blank slide, and I'm just going to draw something for you. Okay, so just try to follow me. This is a little kind of technical, but it may help you to understand kind of where we're coming from with this, okay? I don't know if you've discussed this in your Gita life so far, but there are 14 levels of planetary system. Can you give me a thumbs up if you know about this? Okay, you're not aware of this. Okay. Yeah. Okay, some of you are. All right, in the material world, there are 14 levels of planetary system, okay? Different. We are on the 7th level, yeah? We're right in the middle. Now, I want to share something with you. As you go up in the universe, time begins to dilate, yeah? So if you imagine this is time, on the Earth planet that we are in, okay? Then what happens is as you go higher and higher in the universal, in the material world, time dilates, okay? This is like Einstein's theory, relativity of time, yeah? So the topmost planet in the material world, anyone know what the topmost planet in the material world is?
Brahmalok.
Brahmalok, excellent. Yes, Brahmalok, the place where Brahma resides, the creator of the universe. So it said that one day of Brahma is like thousands and thousands of years according to earthly calculation because of time dilation, right? Now what happens is when you get to the border of the material world and the spiritual world, time stops. This is the point where time equals zero. There's no time. There's no time in the spiritual world. Right? Did you know that? There's no time in the spiritual world. It's a timeless place. It's eternal. How can there be time in eternity? It's just going on. It always has and it always will. It's just happening. So when you get to the border of the material and the spiritual, you get to a place of time zero. And then, I actually lie, there is time in the spiritual world, but it functions in a completely different way, which we won't get into now. But the point is, in the spiritual world, there's no time. What does this have to do with your question? It has a lot to do with your question, because when a soul goes from the material world back to the spiritual world, it's as though the soul had never left. So it's almost like the soul just like is back in the spiritual world, and it's as though there was no break, because you can't leave a place where there's no time. And you can't ever re-enter a place where there's no time, right? It's like, oh yeah, Millie, when did you come back to the spiritual world? Well, I never left because there was no time there. Or you're in the material world and you're like, hey, Prithan, when did you come from Goloka? When did you make the bad mistake? But how can you leave a place which has no time? So you can't leave or re-enter a place which doesn't have time. Why am I telling you all of this? It's again a subtle philosophical point. And the basic point is, although we're living in this world and this sojourn in the material world seems so real, it seems so traumatic sometimes, it seems so dramatic, it's actually just like, well, it's not even that, because that takes time. It's not even that. It's just like, I mean, I don't know, I can't do it that fast because there's no time. It's just like you never left. So how we will understand all these, you see, because we are trying to grasp something within the three dimensions of our reality, it becomes very, very difficult to perceive. right? It becomes very, very difficult to understand if you look at it as a linear narrative. If you look at the soul coming from the material or spiritual to the material and going back, if you look at it as a linear narrative, it's just like, why? But when you see that there are different, we're dealing with different dimensions of reality, then you begin to understand that Krishna is so ingenious. He's so amazing that he's given a place where you can act out all of these things, you know, kind of refine your consciousness or whatever it may be, go back, and it's as though you never even left in the first place because of the difference of time. So there you go. As the end of Crime Watch, sleep well and don't have any nightmares. So, I mean, these are some things. What can we say? We're like fishes in the ocean trying to grasp reality. It's wonderful. It's beautiful, actually. It's beautiful. What more is there to do in life than understand who we are, where we're going, and what love is? I mean, what else would we want to spend our time doing? So this is what we're doing. And I really had a nice time with you all this evening. And I really appreciate all of you. Like, you add so much, you bring so much. I appreciate all of your openness and all of your questions. And, you know, sometimes I check in on Sankirtan Priya's phone on his WhatsApp group, what you guys are all discussing, and it's always interesting. So I thank you, and I thank you for giving me the opportunity to share something with you this evening. And if there's anything we can do to help or serve you, then by all means,